Before we begin singing, I just want to say a happy special Sabbath to Peggy. If you're listening, Peggy, happy Sabbath.
Shall we stand for the benediction? Oh, boy. I can't believe how all things fall together like this. You know, it's quite amazing. A kid that I sat with on a school bus going to science camp 30 years ago just gave the prayer. We were busy filling out a little piece of paper that Mr. Weirich had handed out to keep the kids quiet on the bus. How many black cars did you see on the way up? How many billboards did you count? Checking off all the little squares. I would say my friend Sergio has grown quite a bit. He actually texted me as I was driving truck yesterday and said, praying for you, and a rather a long text that I appreciated so much. Then my daughter calls me and does the same thing. And then I get prayed for by my friend Manu and Victoria in my Sabbath school class that I would feel peace up here. And I really didn't have to put any antiperspirant on this morning, I don't think. It really worked. Pastor Bob is up at camp, and I hope he is doing well up there and having a good time with the kids. I heard by way of our member, Ed Placeos, that there was a rescue at the camp yesterday that the fire department was called in on. I don't know if any of you know about that, but I don't know if it was any of our kids that might have been up there. There was a canoe that got away somehow, and the fire department had to be called. So I don't know if any of you have heard about that. So anyway, here we are, a reluctant preacher with a reluctant prophet to talk about. I did not want to talk about Jonah. When Pastor Bob called me and said, could you preach today? I said, yeah, if I don't have to preach on Jonah, because I don't like that guy. And you can probably tell that by looking at the title of my sermon. I called him despicable. That might be harsh words for a prophet of God. But when you read the story, you come to some pretty shocking conclusions in that. As I struggled with what I thought I could make out of chapter 3, I thought of course, the things that I've been studying about in my own personal study. Those are the things that pop into your mind when you're asked to stand up and talk to somebody about the Lord. And the topic that has been ever present in my mind for, I would say, 2 or 3 years is how important you and I are in God's eyes, that we have great value to Him, that the devil wants to interrupt that thought and tell us that we don't amount to a hill of beans, that we're worthless. It's kind of given away a little bit when, in the book of Job, when God says to Satan, hey, have you checked out my servant Job? You know, he just said, look at this guy. He's proud. He's proud. When we follow him, he is proud of us. And he has given us great responsibility. We are made in his image and in his likeness. We are made with a creative spirit. And that creativity can manifest itself in so many ways. And we see it in businesses and so forth. Where money is being made through being creative in your thinking, like Mr. Tesla invents a wonderful battery and a wonderful car, and great money is made. I'm concentrating on something else. I'm saying that creative spirit can be used in each one of us to grow spiritually, that we are not satisfied to where we sit today spiritually, that there is always a growth process that we long for, to find out what has God in mind for us when he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it hasn't entered into the heart of man, what God has created for us. I believe that is in reference not only to the hereafter, but for the here and now. And so, in the story of Jonah, I'm going to tell a bit of the story. We'll read it together. We'll read the chapter together. But then I'm going to come to a point where I'm going to go in and talk about prayer, intercessory prayer. And you're thinking, oh no, not another sermon on prayer. I hope you're not thinking that. It's going to be different. It's going to be a challenge to you to think and grow, to expand your mind just a little bit and go along with me with some rhetorical questions that I may produce in you the desire to pray more than you ever have prayed, because you see the importance of it. When Jesus says, pray always, he wasn't kidding. That doesn't mean to walk around in a cloud. It means that you're always focused on him with whatever you are doing, thinking about him, that your life, everything that you do, is for him to pray always. Okay, let's get started on Jonah. Wonder if he had any grandkids. Because if he did, he had a great story. He had a whale of a story, you might say. If he was to come to our church today and stick his nose into a Sabbath school class, he'd probably see the felt board up there. And he might see a picture of a whale. And then he might see a picture of a boat. Then he might see a picture of another boat, maybe a big ark with lots of little felt animals lined up getting ready to go in. And the story of Noah would be told, how Noah was such a fervent preacher and a prophet who did his job for 120 years, pounding nails all day long, cutting boards, and every night he'd have an evangelistic meeting and no one came. Or if they did, they'd come and throw tomatoes at him and say, you're nuts. It's not going to rain. What's rain? Building a boat out in the middle of a desert? What is wrong with you, man? You're insane. But he kept on doing it for 120 years. And what was his result? 8 people. That was it. Now, if we compare that to our friend Jonah, he was very unfaithful. And what was his result? 120,000, the Bible said. It doesn't seem fair, does it? God's in control. Don't try to figure it out. If we see these little felt figures up there, why, a lot of times we see this great big head of a whale. And then somewhere down below the whale, you'll see a little picture of a little scraggly Jonah down there who's laying on the beach all full of sand, and it's all covered up with seaweed, and they probably chose seaweed because it sticks good to the felt board. It's almost as if the fish is the hero of the story because he's so large, and maybe he was really the hero because he did what he was called to do. Jonah was running away. Do you think he fits the description of a despicable man? If you look at some of the characteristics, we call him, I suppose, a racist, bigoted, selfish, angry man. What made him happy if you read the story? The only thing that made him happy was shade. a great big leaf hanging over his head, a vine was planted. I can't get into that. That's the next chapter. Okay, Roy, won't do that. But you say, well, come on now, it's not all bad. He had a really nice prayer that Pastor Bob preached about last week. He did. That was a beautiful prayer, wasn't it? And obviously, it wasn't written in the belly of a whale. I don't think he had a pen and pencil with him. And I don't think he had the time to put it into a poetic prose form. And it may well have been written as he was deposited on the beach. Do you realize that beachhead, the closest beachhead to Nineveh, was how many miles? Who knows? How many? That's wrong, Roy. Sorry. If we read the right commentary, we'd have learned it was 500 miles, but you might have read a better one than I. But 500 miles was the distance from where he was deposited to where he was going. So he probably had a lot of time to think. And There are some nice things that he said in that prayer. I want you to turn. I don't have slides. I'm sorry. I don't have one of those things that makes them go away and come back. So if you want to grab a Bible, we're in Jonah, and it is chapter 3. But I want to back up just a little bit and look at chapter 2. And you're going to see that maybe he had a little bit of a reprieve here when he was in the belly of the whale. And it shows some compassion. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Who do you think he was referring to? He was referring to Nineveh. Nineveh was a city of many pagan deities and idols. And so he said, they don't know the mercy of the Lord. They forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. That almost sounds like a converted man, doesn't it? You know, he's rethinking things. Now, unfortunately, he says some things after that would make you think just the opposite. In chapter 4, when we get done with chapter 3, well, let's get there when I get there. Let's read this chapter 3 together. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to them the message that I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And look what happens. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything, a fast. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and turn from their violence. And who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Who knew? Look at verse, if you go down to chapter 4, and it's, let's see, this is a quote where Jonah says, "I was greatly displeased and became angry." All these good things happened, and Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He says, "Oh Lord, is not that what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." Jonah knew. When the king says, "Who knows? God may yet relent," Jonah knew because he knew the Lord. Perhaps the first question you want to ask is, why did God choose to send Jonah to the town of Nineveh? What was it about Nineveh that was telling the Lord it was time, maybe something could happen or something should happen? Beginning of the book, it says that, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." Kind of the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah, a very similar situation. His wickedness had come up before it. And so you say, well, there's probably a lot of other pagan cities. Why did he choose this one? And it's a historical fact that at this time, there was economic and political problems in the country of Assyria. We don't know exactly what they were, but just like it is with us individually, sometimes when things are not going well, we turn and look for help in directions that we haven't been thinking about before. And especially in an idol-worshiping country where the people put great faith in their pagan gods. If things aren't going well for them, then that means their gods aren't very powerful. And so they're more apt to be looking for help outside of their pagan beliefs. So what happens? The God who is desperate to save, he heard their cry, and he relented. Now, Jonah didn't have the same vision for these people. It wasn't the first time that the children of Israel had been asked to help their foreign neighbors. That was God's plan for them all along. That's why he chose them, was to be an example to people, to go into countries and to rub off on them. And instead, the other countries rubbed off on the Israelites. It didn't work well. But in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings, they had extended their ministries to foreign lands and been somewhat successful. But Jonah and his countrymen could not swallow that pill. They were just too proud of who they were and what they knew and what they wanted to keep for themselves. They were what I would call small thinkers. They didn't see the big vision of God at all. And I suppose the only sympathy I can find for Jonah is historically, Assyria became an enemy of the kingdom of Israel, and they conquered the northern kingdom at a later time. Maybe if the Jewish people would have sent a few missionaries, things could have turned out different for Israel. But that's not what happened. Now, I suppose the next question we might ask is, why Jonah? Why did God choose Jonah? That's one of the first things that comes in your mind when you read the story through and you say, is this the best you got? It must have been. Can you think of any other answer? Would God deliberately choose a very weak person to go do a very important job? I think he would choose the best person to do a job that he wanted to get done. Which brings us to a bigger question than that. I would say that he was the best, okay? Let's just go with that. Jonah was the best he had to use. But why use man at all? Ever think about that? Why use weak man? Are you thinking? Do you think God limits himself in some ways? Why not God just override all of the in-between things and just miraculously go in and say, I'm going to save all these people? Freedom of choice? Is that a bell that kind of rings in your head? God will not push us into something by using miraculous intervention by himself. He sent Jonah as an intercessor. Now, I'm going to talk about intercessory prayer a lot, because intercessory prayer and what Jonah did, I think, are very connected. And that's why I quoted to you Jonah's prayer, that I see a glimmer of hope, that when he saw the people, that he was moved in some ways and prayed for them. Ellen White has 200 hits, if you go on the computer, on the term pray always. John Wesley once quoted, God will do nothing but an answer to prayer. Whatever Jonah did, a warning, a prayer, it was enough for God to act and to save these people. It seems to me that God has limited his power and has relegated part of this precious gift to us when it comes to the salvation of man. One question. Can God save someone who has not asked to be saved? Now, I'm not going to be like Pastor Bob and ask you to say it out loud, because it's always a trick question, huh? And you say yes, and it's supposed to be no. The answer is always Jesus, by the way, okay? Can he save a person who has not asked to be saved? First question. Answer it to yourself. Can the Holy Spirit help someone who has not asked to be helped? Second question. What if somebody had prayed for them through intercessory prayer? Then can the Holy Spirit act? I see heads nodding on that one. That's an easy one, huh? Each one of us is here today, I believe, because we have had intercessory prayer for us, or we have personally asked for help from the throne of grace. Can you agree with that? I think so. Yeah. The mystery of intercession and prayer is pointed out in Ezekiel 22:30. And I'm going to read that to you at this time. I'm going to read it from the NIV. I had it in the King James at first, and it was a little confusing, so I'm going to read it in the NIV. And this is a time when Israel is in apostasy, and God wants to save it from going into exile. And Ezekiel 22:30 says, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap on behalf of the land, so I would not have to destroy it. But I found none. So I will pour out my wrath on them and consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all that they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Here we see God not wishing to exercise the deserved judgment. He wants to spare the nation, but strangely, he has limited himself not to act without man as an intercessor in behalf of the nation. We have the examples of Moses. In Psalms 106, 21 to 23, it says, again, this was about Israel, they forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds in the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Then a little further down in verses 29 and 30, the Lord's anger is aroused by the wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among the Israelites. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked. Again and again, we see the role of man as an intercessor in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are so many times where Jesus asks his disciples to pray, not only for themselves, but intercessory prayer for others. In Matthew 9, 35 to 8, we read, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. Why do we see Jesus here stand by, seemingly helpless, while urging his men to pray reapers into the field? Why does he send forth laborers only in the answer to the prayers of the redeemed? I believe the answer to this question lies somewhere in the great controversy. And I want you to take home these thoughts and think about them and talk with me about it, because this is just a growing thought in my mind of how all this works. I read this in a book that was written by Paul Bilheimer, and it's called Destined for the Throne. And so these thoughts, although they're not original with me, they are very in course with the thoughts that I have had about the importance that each one of us plays in bringing people to Christ. That our prayers are not just, well, it's good for you to pray and increase your faith. It's not that. It's that we release heaven when we pray for people. That God depends on us. That he cannot force people beyond their will by using his divinity and miraculous powers that the devil would call a foul on him somehow in this great controversy. And I want you to think about that and study that. The thought that got me going on all of this was something that I read in Ellen White years ago, and I can't find it. I've asked people to look for it. They can't find it, and I'm hoping it doesn't exist, because I know she would agree with this. But she made a statement that at the judgment time, that Satan is looking for a way to find fault with the way God has saved somebody. That if God has forced his decision on the salvation of someone, that he can call a fault on that. And take that home with you and think about it and see if you can expand on that in your own mind and in your studies. But when I read this book, it's not written by an Adventist. And I thought, this guy is explaining the great controversy and he doesn't even know about that. And I thought, my goodness, I see things that are coming together here that make a lot of sense to me. When God decides to save someone or spare a nation from falling or to heal a sick person, he has chosen not to just arbitrarily go over our heads and do this on his own, but instead he has set up this system that has included us. I think this becomes obvious when we read the Great Commission, Matthew 28, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you, and surely I am with you right to the end. You see a partnership there. He says, I want you to go out and do this, and I will be along there with you. He asked us to go and be the intercessor to a lost world, and then he says, I'm going to come along with you. We're a team. Our intercessory prayers and our work are what God needs to release all the powers of heaven and the Holy Spirit to draw those to Jesus. Romans 10, 13 to 15, we read, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one that they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. God is asking the question here, how is all this going to get done unless you do it? I am limiting my power in a way that goes along with my character and the freedom of choice that I have given to you, and I'm giving it to you. But now these people who didn't know me have the strength of the Holy Spirit in their lives because you have told them and allowed me to open up this venue to them of receiving everything that I want to give them. And sometimes, you know, we think, well, I prayed for that person, and that's enough. What is Luke 18 has the story of the persistent widow. You remember that story? How she kept coming back to this judge who was not a good judge. He was an unfair judge. He's called an unfair judge. And because of her persistence, why he granted her her request. And then it goes on to say, how much more will a God who loves you quickly answer? But the end of those verses, it says, but when the Lord comes, will he find faith? And so it takes faith to believe that your prayers are doing something. Do not give up. Have you experienced an answer to prayer in your life? I know you have. And I've seen it myself. I've seen miraculous things. And there's a little group that meets over here that doesn't get a whole lot of credit for what they do. It's the prayer group. And they meet on every Tuesday night. And I used to go to that very often and pray with those folks. And we saw miracles happen. And God was hearing the prayers of the people. And, you know, if you have something that you have in your heart that you've been praying for, whatever it is, don't tire, because God wants to hear from you. And it's not just a, well, it would help if you'd pray. Do you understand what I'm saying today? That God has limited himself and the power that he has, and he has given that to us to release heaven's storehouse that he can work. Does that make you feel worthwhile? I hope so. Like I started at the beginning, I know that the devil's, one of his main things to get to us is to discourage us and make us feel like we don't amount to much. And God, he died for each one of us. Do we amount to something? Oh, yeah, yeah. Does prayer mean more to you than maybe before I started talking? I hope. I have to admit, I talked about prayer a lot. Talking about prayer is not praying. You know what I mean? If you say, I'm going to pray for you, you better pray for them. Have you ever felt that? You know, it's easy to say, yeah, we're going to pray for you. It's harder to follow through. But it's so important. One of in this book that I've read, it says one of the main reasons for unanswered prayer is prayerlessness. Yeah. So I think I'm almost done here. I did have a couple other remarks. But just to realize that prayer is so necessary, and for when we release God to be able to send his holy angels and the Holy Spirit to help people, we have to realize that we can't fight the devil on our own. Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principality and powers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. We are outgunned, friends. We are way outgunned. Without the ammunition, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty unto God for the tearing down of strongholds. That's, I think, 1 Corinthians 10, or 2 Corinthians 10, I believe. We without God, we don't have a chance. The devil knows us better than we know ourselves. He is smart. He was in heaven. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Lucifer, he was there. Don't ever underestimate him. Our power is in the power of Jesus Christ and what he has offered to each one of us to claim in our victories. Did you know that Jesus talked about prayer 100 times when he was here? That sounds like a lot. Unfortunately, he talked about sin 125 times. I don't think the numbers tell the whole story, though. What one did he spend more time doing? Praying or sinning? Obvious answer, sin zero, pray always. He taught his disciples to pray, not sin. Why? Because it's really important. Our intercessory prayer is our part that brings God into the battle to fight Satan and save a sinner, to save a nation, to save a city, even a city like Nineveh, with a prophet like Jonah, a reluctant, despicable as he was, he ended with his prayer with the words, "What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." His intercession at Nineveh saved 120,000 people. What can we do with our prayers? Let us pray. Father, we know you're listening, and we know that when we pray, you answer. Lord, let us understand how much you value each one of us here in this congregation. And Father, I truly believe that this crazy world that we live in today is held together only by the prayers of Christian people that are asking for peace. And Lord, as we come closer to these perilous times that lie ahead of us, let us learn to rely more and more on your service through your Holy Spirit, through your holy angels, through our asking for prayer. We ask your dismissal now with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.